Now, we don't hear anything, not one thing about Balaam in all of the New Testament till we get right here to the very end. And then all of a sudden, bang, 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 three times in a row, we hear about Balaam. This is the first one. In 2 Peter 2:15, he talks about the way of Balaam being the way of following after doing false religious things for the sake of making money. And then in Jude, verse 11, it talks about the error of Balaam. And Lord willing, Michael will guide us in that next week. And finally, in Revelation 2:14, Jesus is talking about the teaching of Balaam and condemning the teaching of Balaam. So, false teachers will follow the way of Balaam. They'll say anything for the sake of money, even enticing people to immorality. Characteristic number 6. They cannot deliver on what they promise. Read verse 17. Let's see. Verse 17 says, they are springs without water. They are mist driven by a storm for whom the black darkness has been reserved. People come to these teachers seeking inner peace, some form of peace with God, whether they can put it to words or not, eternal life. They're seeking something. And the message of the false teacher can provide none of these. Imagine being a weary traveler on foot in a desert land. You come to a place where there's supposed to be a spring of living, refreshing water, but there's no water in that spring. To say that you're disappointed is a great understatement. You have staked your life on that spring having water, and now there is none. So is the false teacher. He cannot deliver on what he promises. We call that fraud, by the way, in the business world, not being able to deliver on what you promise. Can you see the importance of exposing false teachers to your friends and family? False teaching. When you hear someone saying something that is just false, biblically speaking, and it's not just a little false, but it's a destructive heresy. It's something that if someone believes that, they're going to be spending eternity in hell if they're counting on their works to get them saved, or that they're good enough already, they don't have to clean up anymore. Can you bring yourself to say, you know, that's a nice saying, but what is it about that nice saying that would damn a person to hell if they really believed it and followed it? Can you bring yourself to do that? Well, number 7, these false teachers promise freedom while they themselves are slaves, verses 18 and 19. If I had the abilities of an artist, I would draw a picture here of a man who has a sign with a large arrow on it that proclaims and it points, this way to freedom. And such are the false teachers who teach so-called sexual freedom. They'll teach things like, all we have to do is to shake off these traditions and rules that society and religion has imposed on us. Then we'll be free to pursue the sexual desires that we have by our very nature, to be all the person that God wants us to be. Yet if you could see the picture in another light, you'd see a chain attached to an iron collar around that individual's neck, and the other end of the chain would show that they are still a slave of his own corruption, as verse 19 tells us. And there's that word corruption again. We've seen it in the text a couple of times already today. We saw it in the text last week in verse chapter 1, verse 4. It's the word that means decay from within. And when we saw it in chapter 1, verse 4, it said that true believers had escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Here in chapter 2, verse 19, we see that the false teacher has not escaped that corruption, but he is, sadly, a slave to it. We see, number 8, verses 20 to 22, that they are not genuine believers, and they are going to revert to their fallen natures. In verses 20 to 22, I love what J. Vernon McGee does with these verses. He calls it the parable of the prodigal pig. And he gets it from the very end, which says, a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire. So you can imagine in the parable of the prodigal son, if you will, that when the son is sitting in the pigsty and decides, makes that decision that he's going to return to his father's house, that he turns to the pig next to him and says, why don't you go with me to my father's house? It's so nice. And he talks the pig into it. And he says, it's so nice there. You'll love it. We'll have, everything's going to be nice and clean, and we'll have good clothes to wear, good food to eat. The people there are so nice. My father treats his servants so well. You'll love it at my father's house. Why don't you go with me to my father's house? And so the little piggy decides he's going to go with the son back to the father's house, and he's trots down the road with the son to go home. And he gets there, and they wash up the pig, and they put a little bow around its neck, and it sits at the table and it eats with them. But the pig is not comfortable in the father's house. No more so than the son belongs in the pigsty. The pig doesn't belong in the father's house. And it's not long before the pig, he doesn't think this being clean is such a good thing. And it prefers the mire, the mud and the mire. You know what mire is. It's not just mud. He prefers that in the pigsty to the cleanliness of the father's house. He prefers the slop that's fed to the fine food at the father's house. And it's not long before the pig is leaving the father's house, heading back to the pigsty. So it is. That's what is happening here. Even so, false teachers may clean themselves up on the outside for a little while, but by their very nature, they're still pigs. And they're going to return to sin and immorality that is their very nature. Well, that is chapter 2. Take a look at chapter 3. We have the, as we look at Christ's return. Now, this may seem a strange switch from writing about false teachers to talking about Christ's return, but Peter has to expose what false teachers were and still are saying about Christ's return. And remember, from chapter 2, we read that Christ's return is tied both to the judgment of these false teachers and all righteous individuals, as well as the rescue of the godly. But first, in chapter 3, in verses 1 and 2, Peter restates his purpose in writing. Now, he stated it before, chapter 1, verses 12 and 15. We talked about it some last week. He says it again here. It's important because God had him say it twice, so we're going to read it again. This is now, my beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Take a good look at verse 2. In warning us to be on the lookout for false teaching, Peter tells us that we need to remember the words of the prophets. What is that? That's the Old Testament. It says, remember that. Remember the words of the prophets. He also tells us to remember the commandment of Jesus spoken to them by the apostles. That's the New Testament. We have the testimony of the apostles recorded for us in the New Testament. Believers, the surest defense we have against being led astray by a false teacher is to know God's Word so thoroughly as to be able to spot the heresy when we hear it, when we hear it or when we see it. Verses 3 to 7. Verses 3 to 7 assure us that just as there are false teachers, so throughout the church age we will have mockers. Those who ridicule the belief that Jesus is going to come again, and consequently they ridicule those who believe it. In verse 3, we see that integral to their mocking is the fact that they're tied to their own lust. But note a key element. A key element in their mocking is verse 4. For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. And I punched my little PowerPoint too soon. I had a question. Does anyone know the formal name for this system of belief? Well, there it is. It's up there early. It's called Uniformitarianism. It sounds like someplace they'd have services on Sunday morning, doesn't it? But it's actually a scientific term. And according to Wikipedia, uniformitarianism is the assumption that the same natural laws and processes that operate in the universe now have always operated in the universe in the past and apply everywhere in the universe. Now, this thought process began in the late 1700s, and it started among geologists, and particularly Scottish geologist, I didn't record his name, first kind of formalized this way of thinking, and then other geologists in Great Britain picked it up and bought into it as well. But they purposefully did this in opposition to the current thinking of the day, which was catastrophism. And that was the idea that the earth was shaped by a series of sudden, short-lived, violent events. Now, guess which one we are of the two? We would fall into the second, the catastrophism camp. And that was the thinking that had predominated in educated circles up till that point in time. And that the earth indeed was shaped. They may not have been Bible believers, but they believed that the earth was shaped in some series of short-lived, sudden, and violent events. Now, these two terms, uniformitarianism and catastrophism, we didn't make these up. We in the creationist camp did not coin these terms. These were actually coined in the late 1700s, early 1800s, by British scientists. They came up with these two phrases. But the concept of uniformitarianism quickly spread to other areas of science, such as astronomy and the life science, and it predominates the scientific field today. Getting back to chapter 3, verse 3. Know this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. That is uniformitarianism. Peter said it was going to happen. It's happened. It's here today. Notice in verses 5 and 6, the two catastrophic events that they most choose to ignore. Verse 5, for when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. That's creation. They choose to ignore creation. Through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. That's the flood. They refuse to believe that the flood happened. Now, God has left two physical evidences of himself and his judgment in the world today. The first evidence that he's left is creation. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 20 tell us that a man ought to be able to look at creation and deduce that there is a God. But 2 Peter 3, 5 says that this fact escapes their notice. The second physical evidence that God has left for us is evidence regarding the flood. Now, we do quite a bit of geologic drilling in the company that I work for. And as we're doing these deep foundations in Texas, we frequently encounter a particular geologic formation. It's this thick bed of nothing. There's no rock to it at all. It's just complete fossil formations of marine life. And it stretches. It's a very wide band. It's meters and meters thick, and many meters thick. And it stretches in an arc, hundreds and hundreds of miles, all throughout Texas and going on out of Texas up into Oklahoma or Arkansas. And it's concentric with the Gulf of Mexico, just like all the geology in Texas is. But every time I encounter that formation, it just exceeds my ability to grasp the concept of the mighty wrath of God. God has left evidences of his wrath for man to look at and see and deduce and to know. I'm serious about sin. I really mean it. And I cannot even begin to, as I look at these formations, I hate to repeat myself, but it boggles my ability to comprehend the wrath of God, that such an abundance of life on this earth, non-sentient marine beings, he just took them and wiped them away in the flood, along with mankind and humanity. To a uniformitarianist, however, it would just be the natural consequences of thousands and thousands, if not millions, of years of marine deposits. Now, I say all that to be saying this. In the 1960s, 1970s, the evangelical fight was over the inerrancy of Scripture. Is the Bible truly inspired? Is it inerrant or is it not? We fought that battle, and by God's grace it was won, for the most part, with those who believe in biblical inspiration and inerrancy. And we regained control of most of the seminaries. But do you know where the battle is being fought today over this issue? It's Genesis chapters 1 through 11. To say that, well, we believe the rest of the Bible, but we don't believe Genesis chapters 1 through 11 to be actual statements or accurate accounts of what happened. Now, first off, that is just patent. To me, that's patently illogical to say I'm going to believe all of the Bible except one little part, and I'm going to arbitrarily draw a line as between what I believe and what I don't believe. And frankly, it all unravels. Once you don't accept part of it, it just starts unraveling as to what else you don't accept. But that's part of it. But also, if you wipe out Genesis 1 to 11, what are you wiping out? You're wiping out the fall of man. You're wiping out the fact that man needs salvation. And you're wiping out the first promise that God ever made, that salvation would come. So the rest of the Bible is unnecessary. But that's where the battle is being fought today. Now, just as an aside, many of you know, for nearly 40 years now, I've made my living in the field of engineering. And roughly half that time has been in matters pertaining to geology. And roughly the other half has been pertaining in matters of the environment or the life sciences. And for nearly 40 years, or really, because count the college time too, we'll make it more than 40 years, I've had to endure the heat of being a creationist and a believer in the flood in both of these fields. So I have little to no patience for a so-called theologian who can't take the heat of a literal belief in Genesis chapters 1 to 11 and begins to vacillate on it. But understand the importance of Genesis chapters 1 through 11 from this passage. The scoffers who mock the idea of a literal return of Jesus Christ are going to begin by setting aside the evidence of creation and the evidence of God having judged the world before in the flood. They choose to ignore the act of God's creation. They choose to ignore the flood of Genesis chapter 6 through 9. Verses 8 to 9, I'm sorry, 8 to 10, tell us that the Lord is going to return, even though there are mockers and scoffers. Jesus is going to return all the same. We need to understand that according to verse 9, the reason for his delay is to give all those who will repent opportunity to repent. Well, how do we apply the certainty of Christ's return? Verses 11 to 16 of chapter 3. Because the Lord will be returning in a time of judgment and rescue, how should this affect our daily lives? As Peter writes in verse 11, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be? First off, verse 11, we should have holy conduct and godliness. We should conduct every moment of our lives such that if Christ were to return at that moment, we would not be ashamed to stand in front of Him. Verse 12, we should look for the coming day of God like a child waiting at the door for a parent that it loves to return. It should not be a day that we fear. It should be a day we long for more than anything else. Also in verse 12, we should hasten the coming day of God. Oh, wait a minute. How can I do anything to hasten the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? I mean, that day and that hour has been set, and only the Father knows it. How can I do anything to hasten that day? Well, in a sense, in a very literal sense, we can't. It has been set. And there is a sense in which to hasten the coming day of God means the same thing as eagerly desiring, eagerly looking forward to that coming day of God. But some of the commentators made a very interesting point, and we know that Christ is waiting, that the Lord will not return until the last person who is going to believe in Him repents and does so. So, there is a sense from a human perspective, and let's underline that those words, from a human perspective, we will be hastening the coming day of the Lord when we do the human part of this, when we share the gospel, when we pray for the lost, when we do whatever work there is to advance the kingdom of God from a human perspective, which is the only perspective we have, frankly, it appears, you know, we are hastening the coming as we're doing the part that we're supposed to do. I'm reminded of a story of a young man who ran afoul of the law. I'm told it's a true story. I don't know. But it was back in Arkansas. It was many years ago. And he was incarcerated and put into prison. And in those days, in the state of Arkansas, they thought that it would aid your rehabilitation process if they sent you out to the fields to pick cotton. And so they sent this young man out to the fields to pick cotton. And the first day they said, Willie, you got to pick 100 pounds of cotton today. And Willie said, well, if the Lord wills, I'll get it. So he went out to the fields. He picked cotton. He got, I think, 58 pounds of cotton. Came in that night. And the guards, and this was in a different time, different place, they said, Willie, you didn't understand. And they took him back, and they roughed him up. They beat the tar out of Willie. Took him out the next day, said, Willie, you know, you've got to get out there. You've got to pick 100 pounds of cotton today. And he said, well, if the Lord wills. They sent him out there. He got 80 pounds of cotton. Took him back, and they roughed him up some more, really, really more bad. Sent him out the third day. Said, Willie, you got to pick 100 pounds of cotton today. He said, if it's out there, I'll get it. Okay. Understand, it was still God's will. But now Willie was on board with the program of God's will. And so it is here, hastening the day of the Lord. Yeah, it's still God's will. It's still His plan. He's got it all in control. We're on board with the program. We're out there doing the part that He has for us to do to bring all the sheep into the fold so that the return can happen. Verse 4, we should set our hearts and affections on living in the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness dwells. That's verse 13. Verse 5, we should be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless. Now, see, a lot of these points are kind of repeating itself, and this is sort of a Jewish form of structure here. You have one central point, then point 4 is the same as point 2, point 5 is a lot the same as point 1. It's sort of a little Hebrew poetry structure thing there. And when we grow impatient for His return, verse 15, we should remember that He's only delaying so that more people can get saved. So He wants to bring us home too. He's just waiting for more people to be saved. I'll share just a real personal note. The picture that we have of Christ coming to get the church is of a bridegroom coming to get his bride. Many years ago, I was a young man, and I asked this young lady to marry me. We were how many miles over? 200 miles apart? Me? I don't know. We were way far apart. I was working for the federal government. I was back in the mountains of Western Virginia and building a flood control dam there. She was, you follow the same mountain chain down into Tennessee. There was this, she was a little mountain flower growing on the side of a mountain. Little wisp of a gal. I was going to, pick her up and marry me. She's going to be my bride. I ardently longed for her to be there with me. It was the desire of my heart. And I got a picture during that time frame while we were waiting for the engagement process and for her to finish up school and, do what we needed to do in order for me to be able to go and get my bride and bring her back to be with me. I learned the heart of God as the Lord Jesus Christ, as He's waiting to come and get His bride. He wants it just as badly as we're ready, more so probably, because we don't quite have the perfect heart. We still have our sinful desires. He is ardently desiring to come and get us, just as we are ardently desiring, some days more so than others, for Him to come and get us. The reason that He is waiting is for more people to be saved. Well, how do we conclude a book like 2 Peter? Peter has just given us some applications as to how looking for Christ's return should affect us. Now, in the closing verses 17 and 18, he gives us application in regard to the false teachers, those who promote the aforementioned false and destructive heresies, those who mock his coming again. Now, should the Lord tarry for 3 more minutes, we will read these closing verses. And we'll notice the application that Peter gives us. Verse 17, "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, lest being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfastness. You now know the extreme danger of following false teachers. Be on guard against them." And I would add to be bold in warning your friends and your family about false teachers and false teaching as well. When you see some sloppy, anti-biblical, false sentiment posted on Facebook, send your friend a private message. Perhaps it's not the best thing to do it in public, but send them a private message asking them if they can detect anything in that message which, if a person believed and followed, would damn them into hell for all eternity. And when you see family members following some television preacher who has the personality marks of a false teacher, and sadly for most of them it's true, they do, invest a little time to find out what that person teaches. All you have to do is to go to Google and type in false teachers, and boom, a wealth of information comes up. It's almost like they list false teachers in the yellow pages. But an excellent website is done by Justin Peters, who has been here at our church. And just type in false teachers, and you'll see the names pop up. And he has videos of the things they say, incredible statements. And you can just ask your family member or your friend, hey, isn't that the guy who said that if a relative dies, you should put them in front of his television program for 24 hours? Benny Hinn? Isn't he the guy who divorced his wife to marry the mistress with whom he was having an affair for many years? John Hagee? Isn't that? Aren't they the couple whose granddaughter is suing them for embezzling millions of dollars from the ministry? The Crouches. Ask your family members about these things and warn them, and about the dangers of false teacher. Go to the Old Testament. Say, hey, if a prophet makes a prophecy and it doesn't happen, what are they supposed to do to him? What are the dangers of following these false teachers from 2 Peter? So be on guard against false teachers for yourself, and I add for yourself and for others. Also in verse 18, but grow in the grace, that's to cherish the favor and the goodwill, the grace of Christ, and grow in the knowledge, the gnosis, the general understanding. If you've been circling knowledge in your Bible, this should be the eighth and final time you find it in 2 Peter. Grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Continue to trust in the work done by Jesus Christ alone to accomplish your salvation, and be a diligent student of His work to increase your knowledge and understanding of Him. To Him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. And with that, we'll close our class with a time of prayer.